I want to tell you the story of two doctors. The first one is a man named Kermit Gosnell, and was in the news a while back, and the other one's Kent Brantley, and he's been in the news more recently. And both of these doctors, American doctors, would have received roughly the same kind of training, both equally kind of skilled. But Kermit Gosnell was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he ran an abortion clinic, and he was charged with murder of one of his patients, and was charged with murder in the killing of at least seven of the babies that were born. He tried to abort them, and they were born alive, and he killed them in a most vicious way. And he didn't seem to have a whole lot of principles. In fact, he would joke with his staff when a large baby was aborted. This one was so big it could have walked to the bus stop. Just, you read about him on your own on the internet. He's been all over the news. You can learn lots about him. Now, this other one, Kent Brantley, young doctor in his 30s, married, had children, headed overseas to Africa, West Africa in particular, to spend his life not making a fortune like he could have as a medical doctor in the United States, but just serving where he felt God had called him to. His mother said that Kent had prepared himself for a lifetime as a medical missionary. That's what he really wanted to be. And he was in the news most recently because while he was over there, he and his 59-year-old nurse both contracted the Ebola disease and were flown back to North America in a quarantined plane. And there was only one dose of the medication that was needed. And right away, this 33-year-old doctor said, give it to the nurse. Now, you contrast the two different characters of these men. They both had exactly the same knowledge, or roughly the same knowledge, and you look at what they did with their knowledge. Now, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we're going to begin with our study again on the fear of God and what it means biblically to fear God. I really want to stress that word biblically, because right away, as soon as we hear a word like fear, it automatically pops up all kinds of things in our mind. And a lot of the things that pops up in our mind may be wrong, or they may not have the symmetry to them that the Bible would give to us. So we want to understand this biblically. We want to emphasize what God emphasizes, and we don't want it to emphasize it too much or too little. He's right, and we just want to emphasize it His way. So let's try and understand this biblically. In verse 7, the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, son of David, wisest man in the Middle East, and somebody that people, royalty, would travel to just hear his wisdom. The man was profound and knew a lot of different, had a lot of different areas of knowledge. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll be a little bit stunned at all the things that he studied. But in verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Real knowledge has a foundation, and the real foundation for knowing is fearing God, having a great, great reverence and respect for who God is. It says that the second part of the verse, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in the Bible, the fool is not the person who lacks intellectual ability. Many fools in this world are some of the most brilliant people in this world. Fools as biblically defined. The fool is not the person who jokes around. That having a good sense of humor is just a good thing to have. That's not what it's about. The fool, according to Psalm 14, verse 1, says in his heart, there is no God. And the fool lives like there's no God. That's the way they think. And so you can have very, very, very intelligent people who biblically are fools. The beginning of real knowledge, understanding in the way that our Creator meant us to know and meant us to understand, is beginning with God and building on that foundation, the fear of God. To know properly is to know in the light of who God is. To know properly is to have knowledge and acquire knowledge in such a way that it honors Him. It has to be built on that foundation. Now turn over a bit more in the same book to chapter 9 and verse 10. And here we don't have knowledge, here we have wisdom. And it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now wisdom is, as someone has said, knowledge applied to the right end. Now we use it commonly like that. Someone has real wisdom in working with wood. So they know all about wood. They know what kind of blade to use on what kind of wood. They know what kind of joints to make. They have wisdom. When we're talking about wisdom biblically, we're talking about all of life. How do we live a life under God? How do we have knowledge, this knowledge based on who God is? And then how do we wisely and with skill put it into practice? With our friendships, with our money, with our work ethic, with our sexual ethics, with our relationship to God, with our relationship to God's people. In every area, how do we take the knowledge that we have, a knowledge based on who God is, and how do we skillfully apply it in all the minutiae of life? That's what wisdom is all about. So now we're looking at the fear of God, and we want to understand, how do we put this into practice? What are the emphases that God gives us with respect to the fear of the Lord? And I would say that there's an illustration from university. Many people who go to university have a major and a minor. Maybe they major in history and minor in English. Doesn't mean that English is unimportant. It just means that it's not the emphasis of their education. And when we're looking at this matter of the fear of God, trying to understand this, how to understand our knowledge, how to apply our wisdom, when we're trying to put this into practice, we need to recognize in the Bible, God has given a major and a minor. So we're going to begin with the minor. And as we look at it, let's recognize that anything God says is important. So just because God doesn't fill His Bible with it, and just because He doesn't make it the emphasis from the beginning to the end, just because it's a more minor teaching, it doesn't have the same emphasis as the other. Let's not start with the wrong idea that it's unimportant. This is important. And the minor, with respect to the fear of God, is being afraid of God when there's something to be afraid of. It's, as we were saying earlier, a tremendous disrespect to God to be doing things that we know we shouldn't do, and to not be afraid of Him. That's deplorable. It's kind of thumbing our nose at God that we just don't really care what He says. As they say in Adam and Eve, at least, as terrible as their sin was, at least they had the respect to go hide themselves and to try and cover themselves because they were afraid. They recognized they had blown it in an enormous way. It would have been worse for them to just be whistling and dancing and walking through the garden unconcerned, even though they had sinned against God. That would have only heightened the deplorable thing that they had done. It's a terrible thing when we live without the fear of God as human beings. In Romans chapter 1, we have the beginning of the Apostle Paul's major laying out of the gospel of Christ, why Christ came and what Christ did. And in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he explains what we see going on around us. Why are there terrible wars in the Middle East right now? You could start explaining some of the political complications and some of the ethnic complexities and the history and this sort of thing. You could do the same with the problems in the Ukraine. You could do the same in many areas around the world. But you'd be missing the overarching thing is we have trouble on this earth because of our sin. It's not to discount the other. It doesn't mean the other isn't important in our approach and trying to find a practical solution. But overall, the big issue, the Apostle Paul says, is this terrible, pernicious thing called sin. Looking so often attractive, looking so often harmless, but it crawls into our souls and it crawls into our society, it crawls into our homes, and it always brings a disgusting odor, if we could talk about it that way, and a terrible, deadly disease. That's the nature of it. And we just see it breaking out around us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our country, and around this world. And the Apostle Paul starts with three chapters laying that out because he wants us to realize why we need Christ. This isn't some stupid little religious ceremony where you take a few words, "Oh Lord Jesus, come into my heart," and you wave it over your life and you go on and live a godless life for the rest of your life. This is something we need to be saved from. If I could pause for a minute, lots of us did exactly that. We did pray that the Lord would come into our life and save us from our sin, and we were dead serious about it, and the Lord saved us. But many, many millions have prayed that little prayer because they've been coerced to in a meeting, huge crusades around the world. Some of those ministries have studied their own statistics and found that 98 or 99% never meant it and never went on with the Lord. This isn't just some little thing that needs to get looked after in life. This is life. This is what it's all about. We need to get saved from our sin. And so the Apostle Paul lays it out really clearly, the sexual sin of the 60s and 70s. We could say, oh, it's because of this and that. We could point to all sorts of sociological reasons and we'd be right. But we'd be scratching the surface instead of really getting to the root of the matter. The same sex attraction that has become the norm over the last 10 years or 15 years. The Bible speaks about it 2,000 years ago and says it always follows a sexual revolution. It's God handing people over to further wrath. What we see in our homes, the chaos of our homes, the Bible describes it and says that's an impact of sin. All these things, when we start seeing people not only doing it, but we have our major celebrities approving of it on their talk shows or in their articles in newspapers and that sort of thing, the Bible says 2,000 years ago that that's the effect of sin. So as the Apostle Paul starts wrapping all that up, he gives a summary in chapter 3. And you know what he says is the problem with the human race? Your problem and my problem. The problem in your home and my home. The problem in our church. The problem across our country and across the world. He says it's this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an interesting summary, eh? There is no fear of God before their eyes. So many things that we see around us are because people aren't afraid of God when they should be. Turn over to the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. And we read these words beginning at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, that's shocking. To think of standing before the Rocky Mountains and saying, "Oh, please fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." It would be better to have the Rocky Mountains fall than to stand and face the displeasure and the wrath of God. In the mountains out in BC, there's a place outside Hope. You go about 100 miles through the Fraser Valley. And then you start going into the mountains, and there's a place called the Hope Slide. And it wiped out the highway. When it broke away, I don't know what chunk of the mountain, but let's say half the mountain just disintegrated and fell on the highway. It blocked a river and rerouted the river. There are people still and vehicles buried under there because they've never been able to get them out. They are so deep under all that rock. That's the picture for us here. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, is it right to be afraid of God in that way? Well, these are people on the last day when there's no more hope of repentance, no more hope of salvation, and they are actually sensible people. They're sensible that they realize it would be better to be buried under tons of rock than to stand in the presence of the angry God. It's a terrible thing to not be afraid of God when there's something to be afraid of. John Calvin said years ago, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. When I'm wicked, it's because I'm disregarding God. When you're wicked, you're disregarding God. When our society and when our world is wicked, we're disregarding God. And then he goes on to say, since the fear of God is the bridle by which wickedness is held in check. Wickedness is like a horse that just wants to move ahead, and the bridle that holds it back is being properly afraid of God. So that is an important element if we're going to understand the fear of the Lord. We need to nail that down into our minds. We need to get out of our minds some of the silliness that's been taught, that there's no reason to be afraid of God. He's just a loving God like this or like that. C.S. Lewis had numerous things right, and one of the things he had right was God created man in his own image at the very beginning, and ever since then, man's been doing exactly the same thing. And that's creating God in his own image. And so you hear people say, well, I can't imagine a God that's like this or a God that's like that. It doesn't matter whether we imagine a God like that. This is the God with whom we have to do. Sin is serious, and he deals seriously with it. But that's the minor understanding that God gives us with respect to the fear of God in the Scripture. And as I said before, not minor in the sense of unimportant, minor in the sense of space that he gives to it. This is not the major thing he wants us to know with respect to fearing him. He wants us to fear him. He wants us to be afraid in the appropriate circumstances. But there's more than that. And John Murray gives us a good definition in his book on Christian ethics. On his chapter in the fear of God, he says, the fear of God consists in awe, reverence, honor, worship, and all of these things at the highest level. It's the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. And I realize that's one thing piled on top of the other, but let's start with some of the things. It consists in awe. I was having a conversation with one of the men in the church, and he's sick of hearing God being awesome. And I can understand that. Why? Because you go to Canada's Wonderland, and you come back, and people say, how'd you enjoy it? Oh, it was awesome. I went to a new ice cream shop downtown. I had 4 flavors of ice cream. You say, well, how'd you like it? Oh, it was awesome. And the words just changed. It's being used in a way that it never was used 10 or 20 years ago. And so in light of Canada's Wonderland, which is awesome in its own way, and ice cream, which is awesome in its own way, in light of that, when you start hearing God being spoken of as awesome, you think, well, that's trivial. It's trite. It's superficial. How can we speak like that? Well, maybe we need to go back and understand what real awe is all about, and make sure we're applying the right kind of awe when we think about who God is. When we're speaking of awe and awesome in its proper sense, we need to recognize it's
the feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. Now, you don't feel like that about ice cream, I hope, or Canada's Wonderland. Maybe you do both on the same day. You go to Canada's Wonderland and eat ice cream. But you're not feeling reverential respect for the day mixed with fear or wonder. But when we start dealing with who God is, when we're in a worship service, when we're sitting with our Bibles open, we need this kind of awe, reverential respect. What kind of God is this? We need to be amazed. We need to be awestruck. We need to be lost for words. As a person's has that breathtaking experience standing before the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains, we need to have a far, far greater reflex, a far greater having our words taken away as we look at who God is. This is what the fear of God is. And this is why the Bible can be called in Psalm 19, all the things it's called, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord. Why? Sit down and read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it will take your breath away. The God who is depicted there. The more you read your Bible, the bigger your God will be. The more clear your understanding of who God is, the more eager you'll be to be here with God's people singing, "How great thou art! Holy, holy, holy!" Because the fear of God, this book, is teaching you to revere this God. And if you're right with Jesus Christ, if you've been forgiven, the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all your sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? You do not live your life in craven fear, being afraid of God. If you're a believer, you're afraid if you should be. But that's not the lifestyle of the believer. But the lifestyle of the believer always is what fills Genesis to Revelation, a huge reverential respect for who God is. And the more you know Him, the more you study, the more you understand, the more you have dealings with God, the more your head and your heart and your mind are bowed before this God. In Psalm 19, when it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, there are just so many things that come to mind that are stunning about the enormous size of this universe. Some of the facts I've mentioned before, that they feel they can't even put a number on the number of stars out in the universe. The human language in any language has not yet thought of a number that big. And so astronomers have tried to give an illustration that would help give us some feel for how many stars are in the universe. And what they feel by taking small measurements and then multiplying it out is that for every grain of sand on Earth, down at sandbanks, in the Sahara Desert, all the sand around the world, for every grain of sand on this planet, astronomers feel there's a star in the sky. What kind of God can do that? It's breathtaking. I understand that there are 275 million new stars born every day. Incredible. Those are numbers that just boggle the mind to think of. I've used the illustration. I'll use it again just because to me it's mind-boggling. I hope it is to you that if we constructed a model of our solar system, our planet, and the next two nearest stars. If I held up a ballpoint pen here, and the little ball at the end of the ballpoint pen was a model of planet Earth, and we were making a model of the sun that was the correct size in proportion compared to that little ball being our planet Earth, it would be the size of a loonie. That's huge compared to that little bulb. That's how big our sun is in relation to us. If we wanted to express the distance between the two, I could hold that here. We could have one of the men or women in this congregation hold a loonie at the back doors here. And now we would have a model of our planet and our first star. You think of all the vastness of space just between us and our first closest star. And then this astronomer from Queens said, to get a view of the second star in comparison to our planet and in comparison to the first star, it would be the size of a toonie, just a little bit bigger. And where would you hold it? Well, you might think maybe hold it across the parking lot. Maybe hold it down at the pizza place. Maybe hold it all the way down at the corner where the Shell station is. And he said, no, to have a proper model for size and distance, you would have to take that second toonie and take it out to Portage and Maine in Winnipeg. And now you have a model simply of your planet, your first star, and your second star. And there's billions and trillions of these stars all over the universe. God brought them into being and God calls them by name. The heavens declare the glory of God. What kind of God is this that we serve? That speaks and brings us into being. What kind of God is this who's stretching out the universe every day? What kind of God is this who upholds all things by the word of his power? We think of also the fear of God, the reverence of God, not only looking out, but looking in. The scripture says, I praise you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's that word fearful used in the sense of reverence, not in the sense of being afraid. The psalmist is looking, saying, wow, this body is an intricate machine. We today know it's far more intricate than he knew when he was inspired of God to write that so many years ago. But you think about this, that the numbers in our colon, in 1 centimeter of our colon, there are more living organisms called bacteria, but there are more living organisms in 1 centimeter of your colon than all the humans who have ever lived upon this earth when you're comparing numbers. Your brain produces enough electricity to power a small light bulb. Some of you could do 2 light bulbs, and some of us are in the 10-watt category or 5-watt category. 25 million cells die in about 15 to 30 seconds of me preaching to you. And it's not because I'm killing them. 300 billion new ones are produced every day in your body. Think of the heart. 75-year life expectancy, but longer for some. It requires no maintenance and no lubrication. It's about the size of your fist and weighs about 10 ounces. It operates 4,000 to 5,000 times per hour. It's keeping blood flowing through 60,000 miles of blood vessels that feed your organs and your tissues. You didn't know you were that impressive, did you? You stood in front of the mirror this morning, face it, you stood in front of the mirror and you thought you were pretty impressive. But you're more impressive even than you thought you were. Then you start thinking of the little things like DNA. Wow, it takes your breath away when you think of how God has made things. When you think of the sovereignty of God, there's not a sparrow that's fallen to the earth today that God wasn't sovereignly in control of, and yet he never threw it to the earth. There's not a hair that's been lost from a head today that God didn't not only know of, but be in control of, and yet he never threw the hair to the earth. God is absolutely sovereign in absolutely everything, and you're making real decisions, and you think, how can the two be true? Either we're absolutely free or we're robots in God's robot factory. And the Bible says, no, you are making real decisions, but your God is so great that without pulling little strings on a puppet, He is still sovereignly in control of everything that happens. He's a God to be feared, to be revered. He's a God to have us take our breath away. And this is only the beginning. We've sinned against them. We've been, I can't even put into human words. There aren't words to express how filthy and contemptible our behavior and actions and attitudes have been toward God. And if somebody had acted like that toward you, you would have wiped them out of your life. And God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die. I scarce can take it in. That He holds out the olive branch and He offers forgiveness and grace, mercy, compassion. Is God love? Yeah, He's love. He's not only love. We remember the first part of what we're looking at, but He's love. He's light, but He's love. You think, how can God be like that? It's shocking. It's absolutely shocking that He would say, yeah, just come and ask for forgiveness and it's all going to be wiped clean. Come and ask for forgiveness and you're going to be cleansed. Come and ask for forgiveness and you'll be safe for time and you'll be safe for eternity. There's forgiveness of sins with thee that thou mayest be feared. What kind of God do we have to deal with? Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, talk about the fear of God. And it talks about just household bliss, the goodness of God in this life. And it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall be blessed the man who fears the Lord. This isn't a miserable, craven, dark, undesirable kind of thing. It says when you fear God, you're going to be blessed in your home, blessed at your table. You're going to be blessed in the things that go on. It's a good thing to fear God. In another passage, it talks about fearing God. And the person who fears God is the person who has taken refuge in Him. Taken refuge in God. A God-fearing person is a person who understands the gospel and has gone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, I'm afraid because I believe your threats. I have enough respect for you that I believe your threats. But I have enough respect for you also that I want to bow the knee toward you. I want to be forgiven for my sin. I want the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all my sin. And I want to live for you. No longer simply because I'm afraid. I want to live for you because you are great. You're glorious. I see it in creation. I see it when I look out at the stars. I see it when I contemplate the human body. I see it when I contemplate this planet and all of its richness and the way that you've made this so beautiful and so perfect for human existence. I see what a great God you are in the gospel. And I want to serve you for your sake. There, scripturally, is the fear of God. Enough of living our lives just in craven fear. That is wrong. And enough of the silliness of the superficial kind of Christianity that's cropped up in the last 10 or 20 years that speaks of God in the most superficial ways. That's wrong. Let's bring all the scripture together in scriptural proportions and let's revere God as the scriptures would teach us to revere Him. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis wrote
about the children having an introduction with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And that may not sound overly profound, but wait a minute. They're talking about Aslan the lion, and Aslan the lion in the story is a representation of God. Now listen to the interaction. The children ask, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." And probably the latter category is right. If we think we can appear before God and not have our knees knocking, we're probably just plain silly. Isaiah trembled when he saw God, and we recognize it was in the context of sin. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." But in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John fell before the Lord as dead. No context of sin. It was just God is absolutely overwhelming. His angels, who are just creatures like you and I, his angels are so awesome in the right sense of that word that they don't say hello when they greet you. What do they say? "Be not afraid." Every time they appear, "Be not afraid." Why? Because people are afraid. They're stunned at mere creatures. When you see God, it is stunning. And so Mrs. Beaver, in all of her wisdom, says people are just plain silly if they're not afraid when they appear before Aslan. So Lucy says, "Then he isn't safe?" And Mr. Beaver said, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And your God and my God is not safe. He's not safe, but he's good. He's good. We don't mess around with the things to do with God. We tell religious jokes. I love to tell jokes about different denominations. The ones I pick on the most are the Baptists. I love to tell religious jokes. I love to tell going to heaven jokes. One joke that's not in my repertoire and never will be is jokes about God. Anything that makes God look silly or his ways look silly, it's just blasphemous even to contemplate telling them. It's just not funny. God is far, far too great for that. We need to have this feeling, not just the knowledge, but we need to feel God's not safe, but he's good. Let's be afraid of him when we should be afraid. Let's revere him and praise him and worship him when things are good and when we're right with God. I want to close with four questions just for you to think about. Come from a book on the fear of God. But as we're trying to balance these things, we've considered Joseph, we've considered Job, we've considered new teaching this morning. I want to ask four questions that I think are very insightful and very helpful. Do I experience, at least to some degree, the fear of God as it's been described so far? Do you know what it is in your own heart? If not, I would say probably the scripture would say you're not a Christian. But I think most Christians would have to say, yes, I experience some of that fear of God. I know what it's like to sing "How Great Thou Art" and believe it with all my heart. I know what it's like to sing "Holy, Holy, Holy" and my heart wells up within me. I had no idea it was called the fear of God, but I know what you mean. I know what it's like to be afraid of God. I can look back at a past in my Christian life where I've done something wrong and I was afraid of God. I know what the fear of God is like. I think every Christian, because the Holy Spirit comes and brings it doesn't simply come with teaching. We can cultivate it with teaching, but it doesn't simply come with teaching.
we know at least something of what's been described. Secondly, and this is important for a lot of us because of the upbringings we've had, does my fear of God tend to be slavish so that I view God as a stern taskmaster who is never pleased with me? Well, some of us have had those upbringings, and all we can see is a snarly heaven. All we can see is God sitting on Mount Sinai hurling thunderbolts. We're afraid of God, and that's good, but that's all we can be. And we need to widen out and get more biblical in our understanding of the fear of God. It doesn't honor God to be afraid of Him when there's nothing to be afraid of. It doesn't honor God to embrace the cross and still live in slavish fear. We need to do what we're taught in that song, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on your behalf appears." And if Jesus is appearing on your behalf in heaven, then it's dishonoring to Him to just cower through this life being afraid of God. So think about that in your own life, and I will in mine. Does my fear of God tend to be slavish so that I view God as a stern taskmaster who is never pleased with me? Number three, is my fear of God so shallow that I tend to be overly familiar with God and fail to show the reverential awe? So there's the other end of it. And I think we've all seen it and maybe have participated in it. But do we have such a shallow fear of God that we do tell God jokes and we're silly about God and we're superficial? If so, maybe it's time for the farming implement wielded by the Holy Spirit to go through the fallow ground of our lives and just break up the hardness of that dirt and confess, "Oh God, I haven't respected you like I should. But going forward, this day forward, I want to display the respect, the reverence that your word teaches me to." And then fourth, do I sometimes indulge in known sinful actions, thoughts or words, because I don't have a proper regard for God's fatherly discipline? Is that true, that you do certain things and right away you're excusing yourself, not worried because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all your sin? You stop and think about Adam and Eve. Yeah, they had one son kill another son. Did it cost them something? David was not put to death for his adultery and murder, as the Old Testament law called for, but he had havoc in his home. His baby son died. He had rape in his own family. He had terrible problems because of his sin. The sons of the high priest didn't do things God's way, and they both died on the same day. Ananias and Sapphira separately just bent the truth a little bit so that they could look like big church supporters, and they both died. Do we sometimes as Christians take such joyously embrace the gospel that we're safe for all of eternity, that we don't realize that in God's wisdom, sometimes right in time, He decides to deal very strongly with us? Or do we just shrug and say it's all under the blood, it doesn't really matter? That's not reverencing God, and that's not showing great respect for the gospel. That's pretty obviously unbiblical. So there's four questions to think about. May the Lord help us all to go on our way remembering God's not safe, but He's good. And it's a good thing. Isn't it wonderful to be able to sing at home in your devotions? I love it when the house clears out. I just feel freer to sing. And I sing and sing and sing to the Lord. I get on my knees and sing. I walk around singing. I just sometimes feel like I love God so much. And other times I feel as cold as ice in winter. But how do we want to live? We want to live with our hearts just overflowing with who God is. Sometimes I can sing when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, and it just rolls off my lips like I'm singing some child's song, some nursery rhyme. And other times it grips me and I can hardly get through the words. Well, how do I want to live? I want to live in the latter way. And sometimes I can sin in a big way and it rolls like water off a duck's back, they say. I've actually never seen that happen, but apparently it rolls off pretty good. And other times, I just think a mean thought about another person, and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of my conscience, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I never said anything. Nobody knows what I was thinking, but You're looking on my heart, and that's not very honoring to You. Well, how do I want to live? I want to live as a man with a sensitive conscience, full of the joy of the gospel, and full of reverence for God. And because You have the Holy Spirit, You want to do the same thing. May the Lord help us to be those kind of people more and more. God puts it there, but we can cultivate it. Let's be good cultivators in that area.